Today's text comes from the book of Acts, chapter 19. The book of Acts, chapter 19, starting in verse 8. The word of God says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." This is the Lord's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the historically accurate record of your power being demonstrated in the years of the early church, Lord. And we yearn, God, to see your power manifest itself, Lord, in remarkable ways in our day. We know that it won't necessarily look the same, but God, we yearn to see you move in our body here, Lord. And I pray, God, that your word today would transform our hearts and that it would confront us in our sin and that it would bring about what needs to happen in us in order to make us more faithful, more holy. And Lord, I pray that we would give you all of the praise and all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So during the famous Battle of Waterloo, England waited silently for news of the outcome of this fight, right? If Wellington, who was in charge at the time, couldn't defeat Napoleon, England had a very, very grim future that lied ahead of them. All right, finally, the word came, and on top of the Winchester Cathedral, they had these semaphore signals, these big towers that would move and blink and do different things in order to communicate messages from long distances, right? And so the message came, and all they got at first was Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. That was it. That's all they got, right? Just then, the fog set in. No further information was available to them. All they got was Wellington was defeated, right? And so this relayed all throughout England. So despair reigned in the people of England as people prepared for the worst. They had no idea what was going to come upon them, right? What would happen to their beloved land? But later the fog lifted and the full message was revealed. Wellington defeated the enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. Think about it. Those two words, how different would history be without those final two words attached to that message? And how different would the church be if through the haze of history, all we could see were the words, "Paul defeated." Paul defeated, right? But that's sometimes how the situation appeared as we look at the Apostle Paul and as he was going into these different places doing ministry. As he was stoned and left for dead, it looked like Paul was defeated. As he was arrested and beaten half to death and thrown into prison, it looked like Paul was defeated. But he wasn't defeated. He wasn't, right? So sometimes that's how it looked, but when the smoke finally settled, the message became clear. Paul defeated the enemy. Now, these words could be written across all of Acts 19, 8 through 20. If you wanted to summarize that, it would be, "Paul defeated the enemy," right? And so this extraordinary account of Paul's success in Ephesus over the powers of darkness, which is what Paul refers to them as when he would later write to the Ephesians, right? That's the message of the entire thing. But my thing is that if anybody were to ask Paul what happened, or how he defeated the enemy, he would have refused to take a single shred of credit for the victory over darkness in Ephesus. "How'd you do it, Paul? How did you see all those people saved? How'd you cast out those demons? How did you heal all of those who were sick? How did you break Satan's death grip on the ancient world? I'd imagine he would have declared plainly that it was the power of Christ alone that defeated the darkness that he was doing ministry in. And that's the main point of today's message. The gospel of Jesus Christ reigns victorious over darkness. Now, sometimes, the same way that it looked for those of England as they were receiving that message, sometimes it looks like that's not true. It looks like Christ doesn't reign victorious in a world as wicked as ours can be. But when we look through biblical history and we see the way that the church has advanced over 2,000 years, we see that Jesus' promise, that his victory that he promised by his resurrection, is true. It's an unchangeable truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ reigns victorious over darkness. The problem is, though, is that we often look for the evidence of this victory in all the wrong places. We look to our circumstances, we look to our feelings, right, for evidence of Christ's victory over darkness. But that's not where to find it. That's not where to see the evidence of Christ's victory. Rather than looking for changed hearts and repentance from sin, which are signs of Christ's victory over darkness, right, and dedication to Jesus Christ in our own lives, that's another sign of Christ's victory over darkness, right? We disconnect the experience of the Christian life from biblical teaching, and we look for earthly fruit for evidence of God's power. And that's not at all where we should look. If we are going to measure the extent of the gospel's power in our own lives, in the life of the church, we have to do so by biblical standards, right? And the way that we do that is by examining our hearts, examining our lives, and seeing if we are living lives of repentance. If we are, again and again, rededicating ourselves, committing ourselves to being faithful to Jesus Christ and doing the things that he's called us to, right? That's a lesson that all of us have to learn repeatedly throughout our walk with Christ. All right, so today's text, it takes place in Ephesus. Ephesus was, in the first century, it was one of the most populous cities of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, where that is today. That's where Ephesus was, right? And it was the commercial and political hub of the entire province, right? It was an ancient city. There was a settlement there that dated well back to 2,000 years before Christ, right? This is an extremely old city. The strategic position made her what was known to be the treasure house of Asia, is what they referred to Ephesus as, and the mother of materialism and ambition as well. Right? It was the site of the temple Artemis. People there were dedicated and devout in their worship of Artemis, right? And this temple is actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People started to dig it up in the 1700s, and they started to uncover all of these things, and it was massive. Right? There, in this place, there were 127 marbled pillars. They rose 60 feet up to support the gorgeous ceiling. Right, many of them inlaid with gold and rare gems. That was this temple of Artemis. The temple's huge canopy, it covered an area of 425 feet in length and 200 feet in width. It was massive. Right? It housed the multi-breasted image of Artemis, supposed to have fallen from the stars. These people believed that. They worshiped that way. This temple was the center for a thriving cult of fertility worship. Now, fertility worship included massive orgies that were brought about in worship. There were cult prostitutes. There were all of these things. It was, you know, Ephesus had become a major hub for superstition and the dark arts, right? It was a cesspool of the occult. That was Ephesus. That's where Paul was bringing the gospel to. Right, this is why Paul would later write to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12 of that book. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." He's having to remind his people this. He says, "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Right, that's the reality of all of our situation today. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against the cosmic powers of darkness, as the Bible refers to them, right? That's Satan and demons and all of that. Ephesus was a major hub for every kind of magician, witch, and criminal that you could possibly imagine. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all found Ephesus to be a welcoming place. That was Ephesus. Today's passage gives us the historical account of the gospel's victory over one of the darkest cities of the ancient world, right? And it offers us three things that we have to remember as we confront the darkness in our own day with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one is this: we have to remember that the gospel assaults darkness. All right? If we are believing a gospel, if our lives are consumed with a gospel that does not make war with the darkness in which we live, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first point would be the gospel assaults darkness. The second is this: gospel confuses darkness. Darkness doesn't know what to do with the light of Christ. And the third is this: the gospel defeats darkness always and eternally. All right, so the assault on the darkness of Ephesus began with very aggressive biblical teaching. That was the foundation of this assault. Right? Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." He goes on, he says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So here's Paul in Ephesus. He starts as he usually does by going where? Into the Jewish synagogue. It's where he has common ground. It's where he can present Christ from the Old Testament scriptures with people who understand what he's talking about. Right, so that's where he always starts anytime he goes in there. All right, this situation lasted 3 months. That's the longest period of time that any Jewish synagogue had allowed him to stay in there and preach the gospel. Right, he prayerfully and he patiently, he reasoned and he persuaded with them about the kingdom of God. The Greek word there, it's that translated into reasoning or persuading, if you translated it literally, it means dialoguing, this back and forth, this question and answer. So Paul was there presenting Christ as the Messiah, and he was dialoguing with them using the Old Testament scriptures as his foundation. So that's what he was doing. And eventually, what we see is persecution set in, like it always does. Right, so when this persecution set in, Paul and the Christians of that synagogue, they departed and they went and they rented a hall that was owned by a philosopher named Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus, it literally means tyrant, is what that word means. Right, one Bible commentator named Richard Longnecker, he writes this. He goes, "Since it's difficult to accept maybe in certain bleak moments of parenthood, to think of any parent naming his or her child tyrant, the name must have been a nickname given by the man's students." Right? Had to have been had to have been the students who were like, "No, this guy's a tyrant," and so that's how a lot of people think that he got his name. So at first we kind of think, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's not that significant when it comes to information, but it actually is, right? The Western text, that's like the Western manuscripts that were found, that our Bible came from. These aren't the most reliable texts, but what it says is that Paul rented Tyrannus' quarters from the 5th hour to the 10th hour. Every day he's in there from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. preaching and teaching the Word of God. Right? Now, what does that tell us? So the way that Ephesus worked was from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. was the first half of their work day. And then they would take a mid-afternoon siesta in order to beat the heat, right? They did not want to work in the heat of the day. And then they would go back out from 4 until about 9:30 at night, so then that way they could finish their day in the cooler part of the day, right? So Paul, he made tents while he was doing all of this in Ephesus. And so he probably made tents from 7 to 11, and then he taught in this hall of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's 5 hours a day. He's in there faithful, biblical preaching every single day when everybody else was sleeping, and he obviously had a crowd because he continued to do it, right? He was busy. Acts 20, verse 34, Paul says, he goes, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me." Paul was extremely busy. When he hit Ephesus, he knew that religion was a massive business. It was a huge industry in that area, and he did not want to leave any room for suspicion among the locals that he was in it for money. Right, so in Ephesus, Paul took it upon himself to work and to provide for his own needs while he did this ministry. Right, think about that for a second. How long? That's 3,120 hours of preaching and teaching within a 2-year period of time. People were sitting and listening to 5-hour-long sermons daily in this hall of Tyrannus. Right, Paul's determination was absolutely intense. And it speaks to the importance of having Christ-centered biblical teaching as the foundation for spiritual and numerical growth within the body of Christ. Right? There's ways to get numerical growth that isn't biblically sound. Right? You can see, and really, if spiritual growth is authentic, if it's biblical, numerical growth will follow. Because as disciples are made, disciples evangelize, and people come because they want to hear the same thing that these disciples are out sharing with other people. Right, Luke goes on to tell of the success of the gospel's assault on the Ephesian darkness, starting in verse 10 of Acts 19. He said, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Right, so Notice how Luke states all of the residents of Asia, right? Modern-day Turkey, again, that they all heard the word of the Lord. It was during this same time frame, so within this two-year period, that Paul was stationed in Ephesus preaching every single day while working full-time, that the seven churches that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 were planted. Paul didn't go and plant those churches. The disciples that were being made by Paul's ministry went and planted those churches. He was not their founder, right? But it was a fruit of his ministry. So in a two-year period, God used the Apostle Paul to evangelize all of the people of Asia Minor, and he was making and sending out enough biblically sound disciples to start at least seven new churches. That's huge. That's massive. I mean, that's dedication, right? The message that's being preached here, it was verified through these extraordinary miracles that were being done by the hands of Paul. That was the purpose of the miracles, was to verify the message that was being proclaimed, right? There was no other religion in all of Ephesus that demonstrated that much power, that bore that much fruit. And people were baffled at the miracles that were taking place, you know, at the hands of Paul, right? Some of these miracles, they were direct. God did them through the hands of Paul. He would lay hands on people and demons would leave them. He would lay hands on people and people would be healed. Others were indirect. People were grabbing up Paul's garments because they were so wrought with superstition that they were taking Paul's garments thinking that it was Paul who had the healing power. So because these garments had touched Paul, we'll take these to our sick loved ones and friends and they'll bring healing, right? That's kind of the mindset of the people. Now, this account and other accounts have been used by false teachers for 2,000 years to line their pockets, right? By promising miracles to those who would just give money in excess to purchase pieces of clothing and other gimmicky things, you know, that belong to these snake oil salesmen. That's what a lot of the people who do these things, you know, today are. They're nothing more than snake oil salesmen. And they existed back then, too, so and we'll get to that here in a second. Right, but I'll never forget sitting there in a church service on a Wednesday night. There was 2,500 people in this mega church. It was a prosperity gospel church. And this guy came in and he preached, you know, he preached his sermon. And then he gave this really heart-wrenching story about how God had told him as he was studying the book of Acts to take a piece of his garment and put it on his sick niece's bed, and that God would use that to heal him. And then he proceeded to pull out a bag with 100 pieces of a shirt that he had his wife cut up the night before. And after the offering plate had been passed two or three times already in that church service, he began selling these pieces of his shirt for $100 a piece. And then he told the congregation that if they couldn't afford that, then maybe their hearts weren't in the right posture for a special miracle from God. That was the last time I'd ever been in, I ever went to that church. But these types of things, they happen all the time. Another pastor, he writes of this account. He says, I once received a colored brochure that featured pictures of an evangelist. And he puts it in quotes. He said, I'm using this word. He goes, but it's not really what he was. And he says, it was designed to show what a versatile man of God he was. Praying by a waterfall. Praying with his hands placed on a pile of letters from, you know, his followers. Holding a baby, right? Showing that he liked children, shaking the hand of a poor man, you know, demonstrating that he knew poor people. But he says, what really got my attention was the offer of a specially blessed handkerchief that had been dipped in the Jordan River and that, if prayerfully applied, it would bring physical healing at a cost of only $15. $15 bring miraculous healing? Man, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And he's doing all these things in the name of Christ. This is not at all what was happening here. Right? Paul wasn't doing this. People were stealing his garments and putting them on people, and God had blessed their faith, their infantile faith at that point in time, by miraculously healing them. He was being gracious by allowing their superstitious, infantile faith, he was allowing that to bring healing into their lives. Right? One commentator, he writes this, he says, the full meaning of these indirect miracles ties in with God's view of Paul's costly, determined labor for Christ. It's a little bit different than the way people would pitch that today. He says the Greek word translated handkerchiefs, it comes from a Latin word carrying the root meaning of sweat. So no doubt as Paul's making tents in Ephesus where it's extremely hot, he's got these headbands tied around his head, right? And it says aprons, and he was a leather worker making tents, and so he would have these aprons on. And so as he was doing ministry and people were seeing these miracles, people were running up and taking his stuff and running off with it, right? And so they were taking his work garments that he was busting his butt in so that he could take care of his own needs and continue to preach the gospel. That's a busy schedule. Right? The power of God isn't released through magical garments. The power of God isn't released through special incantations. It's not released through special rituals. It's released through a man or a woman whose heart is so utterly committed that he or she is ready to invest diligent labor to make the gospel available, even if they need to stoop to a lowly trade in order to make that happen. I'll never forget when I was on my way coming, before God made it clear that he wanted me to come here. I was in conversation with like two different churches, but I was convinced that God was calling me to this church in Bull Shoals, Arkansas. Right now, Bull Shoals, Arkansas, that may not even ring a bell for any of you, but those who are interested in bass fishing know that Bull Shoals has a huge Bassmasters tournament there every single year. It's home to some of the best fishing in the country. And so I was sitting there, I was like, Lord, you know I like to fish. This must be, I really like to fish, so this must be where you're calling me. So I was confused when all of a sudden he started to, you know, shut the doors on that. And I was like, Greensburg, that's not Bull Shoals, Arkansas. That's not what that is. This is different. It's not that. Don't you know I like to fish. Send me there, please. Right? And we get this idea sometimes that God will call us into ministries that are rooted in the things that we really like and enjoy doing. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. A lot of times it's not. Right? And oftentimes when he does use our hobbies and our enjoyments to open a door for ministry, anybody who has experienced this will understand. Your joy all of a sudden turns into a labor when that joy becomes a job, when it becomes something that you have to do. All of a sudden, we could start a fishing ministry. Well, then I probably wouldn't enjoy fishing so much. You know what I mean? So it's true that God does call people sometimes into ministries compatible with their interests and abilities. But our own comfort and our pleasure should never be the primary factor for entering a given ministry, right? Sometimes when people are asked to serve in certain ways, hey, would you mind handing out bulletins? You know, as people come in and just shake their hand and say, no, I'm not a people person. That's not my calling. You sure? Hey, would you help out in the children's church? No, I don't like kids. That's not my calling. Well, what exactly is your calling? Because, as far as I know, God sovereignly provides for the needs of his church in any local congregation that you have. There are people within the congregation that have the gifts in order to meet the needs of the congregation. Right? That's just guaranteed in any church. And so, when you're sitting there and you're short on teachers or you're short on greeters or whatever it is, and people are saying, that's not my calling. Well, so what's the deal? Either God lies about providing for all of our needs, or we have to come to terms with the fact that sometimes God calls us to do things that we don't necessarily enjoy doing. And when he calls us to do those things, we're not doing it based upon whether or not we enjoy the particular task. We're doing it because we're serving God. I don't like people, and I don't like, so if that's the case, then, so then on Sunday for 20 minutes, can you stand there? Can you greet people as they come in to worship with us corporately? And can you hand them a bulletin? Can you sacrifice in that way? You know, I know that kids really isn't your thing, but would you be willing to learn how to teach a group of kids? You know, so then the two people that we have doing it every single week can catch a break? I know it's not your thing, and you wouldn't call it your calling, but it is an opportunity for service, and God does call us to serve joyfully for his glory. All right, think of Jesus when he ministered to the Samaritan woman, right? You see this in John 4. He had sent the disciples out of town or into town to go get groceries, right? And he was tired and he needed some time alone. So here he is, and he's at this well, and the Greek text actually suggests that he plopped himself down because he was tired. He was worn out, right? Like a man does at the end of a really long day. Last night, right, as we were getting ready to have the kids, put the kids in bed, I made the mistake of plopping myself down on the couch, and I was like, oh, I don't want to get up. This is bad, because I have to get up in like 2 minutes, and I shouldn't have even sat down. All right, so that's the idea. That's the picture that you see, right? Jesus in as he's getting ready to minister to this woman. He'd been pouring himself out for others all day long, right? The Gospels paint a picture that Jesus' ministry was intensely demanding. He had crowds of the thousands flocking to him, trying to get as close to him as they possibly could, right? And so here he is. He's soaking up this time alone, and I can imagine him sitting there, possibly with his eyes closed, just sitting there like, catching a break, taking a breath, right, as this woman approaches. Now here he is, he's God and he's man, right? So he has full knowledge of this woman and her life and what's going on in her heart. Yet he's also man, so he's tired, he's worn out. He's worn out from service. So from a human perspective, Jesus could have easily sat there and said, I've been helping people all day long. I have been praying over people all day long. I've been dealing with stubborn Pharisees who I know they're plotting to kill me all day long. I've been dealing with all of this all day long, and my disciples, no matter how many times I tell them things plainly, they just don't get it, and that happens all day long, every single day of the week. I can let this one go. I can let this one go. I can let, you know, he could have easily rationalized not helping this woman. But instead, what did he do? He reached into the heart of this poor Samaritan woman who had been married multiple times, who was living with a man outside of wedlock, and he demonstrates to us probably one of the most glorious biblical accounts of spiritual aggression that we have in all of Scripture. He didn't give it a half-hearted attempt. He called her out in her sin. He told her plainly that he was the Messiah, and he changed her life forever. He was tired, but he still did it. Right? One commentator writes this. He says, Jesus' assault on the darkness of her heart was sustained by a conscious determination to do the work of the Father through diligent labor. Jesus not only died for her, but he sweat for her. He sweat for her. Right? So there's this truth. Right? And we need to hold this truth in balance. Right? We all do need proper sleep and self-care and all of those things. Right? It's easy for us to find ourselves at a breaking point because we don't do those things for ourselves. We don't take care of ourselves. But on the flip side of that coin, it's also true that none of us will ever accomplish anything spiritually if we're not willing to work to the point of exhaustion for the glory of God. If we are not willing to pour ourselves out for the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Are we pouring ourselves out for God's glory? Are we serving, even if it's uncomfortable? Are we doing things that we don't necessarily enjoy, you know, for the glory of God? We should be. Paul made tents. He taught apologetics. He pastored. He watched over God's people. He admonished the erring with tears. He went from house to house. He evangelized people. He planted churches. And he did this after being beaten and left for dead and all of these different things, right? What dedication that shows us. And here's the thing. The Apostle Paul is not to be worshipped. He's a human being just like you and I. He had the Holy Spirit in him just like you and I if we were in Christ. He didn't have any great ability. God used him because Paul was willing to be used. He poured himself out to be used by God. Think about this. Truly great athletes, they learn to train even when they don't feel like it, don't they? Josh, don't they? Don't they? Right? If you're going to be good at anything, that means you get up even when you don't want to. You're sore from working out the day before. You don't want to do it, but you get up and you do it anyways. And another thing that they learn to do is they learn to play even when they hurt. Unless it's an actual injury that will hinder them from playing, they play through pain. It's the same thing that we have to learn, right? If we want to be used by God, we have to get rid of this idea of me-ism, right? This idea of, well, it's not really what I feel like doing. It's not really what I enjoy. I'm not sure that God called me to do it because I don't really enjoy it. We have to get rid of that, right? We need tough Christians who are willing to train in righteousness, who are willing to do the things even when they don't feel like it, even when they're worn out. The gospel of Jesus Christ still reigns victorious over darkness today, right? And the gospel assaults the darkness, right? And so we need to be relentless in making sure that the gospel assaults the darkness around us as well as the darkness in our own lives and in our own hearts. The gospel confuses darkness. As Paul demonstrated that the gospel's power was incomparable to all the other false religions of Ephesus, right? These snake oil salesmen eventually began to come out of the woodwork, and they wanted to try to get in on this, right? We get this account in Acts 19, verse 13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Exorcism, right, this idea of exorcism, was, and it still is, big business. Now, I want to say something about exorcism very briefly. Exorcism, this verse right here, is the only time in the New Testament that the word exorcism or exorcist is used, right? And one of the things that we misunderstand about this is that we often think that it's a Christian practice, and it's not, and it never has been, right? It's definitely embraced by the Roman Catholic Church. They would have people believe that you can be possessed by demons, and the only way to deal with that is a sanctioned priest from the Roman Catholic Church. He's the only one who can actually deal with it. That's not biblical in any sense of the word. And they come in with all of these rituals, and they use scripture, and they use these special incantations in order to cast out a demon. But what do we see throughout all of scripture whenever Jesus encounters demons and when we see Paul encountering demons? It was never a matter of ritual or having the right gimmicks down or anything like that. It was a matter of knowing who is in power. Who's powerful? Who's in control? Is it these demons? Is it Satan and his demons? Or is it Christ, the one who created everything? Throughout all of Jesus' ministry, who were the first ones to actually acknowledge that he was the Son of God, the promised Christ? It was demons. It was demons. As Jesus started to encounter demoniacs, it was them who said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to punish us before the time?" Jesus looks at them, "Shut up," basically is what he says. "Don't speak. Come out of them." It's not a matter, there's no show, there's no ritual, there's nothing like that. It's just knowing who your God is and knowing where the authority lies. When it comes to spiritual warfare in the Christian life, biblically speaking, we oftentimes like to go on demon hunts, right? Well, it's spiritual warfare, there's a demon and he's doing, you know what I mean? No, the biggest problem, the biggest enemy that we have to our own spiritual lives is ourselves. Throughout all of Scripture, throughout the entire New Testament, what do we see? We see the Apostle Paul, we see Jesus in all of the Gospels telling us to examine our own hearts, to make sure that we repent, to bring our hearts and the things that we're going through before God. And the Holy Spirit within us will take care of any of that spiritual warfare. There's no magic tricks. There's no magic tricks. Holy water is just water from the tap that somebody prayed over. That's what it is. That's what it is. Right? There's nothing magical about it. There was no ritual. There's no right ritual, you know, to overcome the spiritual world. These best exorcists, right, they were thought to know the names of the most powerful spirits. Right? So when people believed that they were, that a spirit had indwelt them or had possessed them, people of the day believed that these Jewish priests had access to a secret name of the God of Israel, that when they used it along with the right ritual, had special power over the spirit world. That's what was going on there, right? But that's not true. Naturally, these Jewish false teachers, they sought to add the name of Jesus to their bag of tricks, which is what was going on here. They saw that Paul commanded these evil spirits with ease, with authority, without any type of ceremony whatsoever. But unfortunately, these wannabe magicians, the Lord wasn't going to have his name used with any demonstration of power. They did not know Christ. He was not going to be, Jesus was not going to allow his name to be used as a gimmick. I love this story. My goodness, Acts 19, let's pick it up in verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. These are people who should have known better. These are people who know the scriptures. They're sons of the high priest of Israel. Right? So seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, I love this, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. One guy mastered seven, overpowered seven. And then I love this last part. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here you have these itinerant exorcists streaking as they're leaving this man's house. Right? They're butt naked, beat up, bleeding, streaking, running down the street from this man's house. Talk about failure. These guys thought that their exorcism would have the same wow factor as Paul if they just used the name of Christ. But they were sorely mistaken, weren't they? Upon mentioning the name of Jesus, the demon responds back to him, "I know who Jesus is, and I also know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are. Who are you? You think? Oh, I'm going to show you exactly who you are. I'm going to show you. You're weak. You have no power. This is a gimmick to you," right? And then he beats him up and he leaves. So here's the thing, is that that incident led the entire population to be consumed with fear. And it was a healthy fear. It was a good fear. It was a fear that we should all yearn to have, right? We should pray for the same results that we see for these wicked men, for all of those who seek to use the name of Jesus Christ for a gimmick. Do you know how many false teachers are out there with the name of Jesus on their lips and they're selling nothing of any eternal value? They are forsaken their calling. They're using Jesus and Christianity as a gimmick in order to get our money. That's what's happening. We know who they are, right? We can all think, when I say these things, we all have names that roll around in our head, but I bet that we never pray for them. We should pray for them. But here's what we should pray, that their mouths would be shut until their hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit, that their mouths should be shut until they're brought to a place of repentance, that nobody would be led astray by these people any longer. Right? These sons of Sceva, they were confused. The exorcists were attacked by a demon while trying to command it in the name of God. Why? Wait a second. We're Jewish. We know Yahweh. We're not sure what Paul's talking about, but the name of Christ has power. We're using the right name, aren't we? You know, they were confused. They're like, what just happened? Right? These men were not in Christ, and God would not have anyone believing that they were. That's what happened there. Right? Jesus himself was mocked by the Jewish elite, wasn't he? He was. He was mocked by them. He was charged with casting out Satan by the power of Satan. Right? Jesus dealt with that mockery accordingly. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22, says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" Right? Here's Jesus exercising the power of God, his own power, in a miraculous way. And they charge him with being empowered by Satan. And so Jesus sees it, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" That's ridiculous. And he says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus plundered Satan's house. Handily. No problem. Right? The apostles went on to do the same thing. Figures throughout church history have gone on to do the same thing. Right? By the power of Christ, by the power of God's Spirit within them. But guess what? Apart from that power, that only comes through prayer and being dedicated to the Word and seeking to be faithful to Christ no matter what it might cost us, that's the only way that power is going to be manifest in our lives. That's it. That's it. The gospel of Jesus Christ reigns victorious over darkness. The gospel assaults darkness. The gospel confuses darkness. And the gospel defeats darkness. The darkness in Ephesus was assaulted by the gospel, and those who were of the darkness were thoroughly confused. The darkness began to retreat in Ephesus, right? And the people were gripped with fear. Acts 19, verse 17, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." The fear that they were experiencing, as I said previously, was healthy. It was healthy. It was a right fear of God. It wasn't brought on by these miracles that were being performed, but rather the fact that Jesus' name couldn't be used as a magic spell by these snake oil salesmen. That's what brought on the fear. They're like, "This, okay, if you're going to use the name of Jesus, if you're going to speak it, that name, if you're going to claim to be of him, you better be. You better be. If you're going to use it to manipulate people and everything else, then there's something else coming for you." Right? Luke continues the story of verse 18, and he tells us more of this fruit. Acts 19, 18, it says, "Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." So here, through Paul's faithful ministry, believers in Ephesus became sensitive to their own sin. Right? As Paul's preaching, the Holy Spirit's working in their hearts, and all of a sudden they're seeing that, yes, they were believers, but they still had all of these things that were tied to these other false religions. Right? That's happening. A 9-year-old girl who once wrote to one of the former presidents of the United States, Grover Cleveland, she wrote him a letter and admitted to having used two postage stamps a second time because they had not been properly canceled. Right? She asked President Cleveland's forgiveness and enclosed the money for the stamps. She concluded the letter by writing, "And I will never do it again. And I will never do it again." Right? Her conscience had been quickened, and she responded with confession and restitution. In Ephesus, the church became sensitized to its own sin, right? To such a degree that the people confessed their hidden sins to one another and abandoned the evils in their life that they knew were evil, right? Not only did the professing Christians come to repentance, as we all need to do again and again and again throughout our lives, but many of the pagans from the city came to a repentant faith as well. Acts 19, verse 19, says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So the demonic powers of Ephesus, they were gripped with fear, right? And rightfully so. They're right in the middle, right there in the middle of town. A fortune's worth of cultic spell books were publicly burned for all to see. And it was right in the middle of a city where that was the main practice, That was the main practice. I mean, outright witchcraft is what it was. And these people in the middle of that city brought all of their spell books and burned them publicly for all to see. Talk about repentance. That's what repentance looks like. That's what repentance looks like. The gospel was defeating the darkness in Ephesus. So I want to ask us this question, though. What would we burn publicly? Right? What would we burn publicly if the Holy Spirit convicted the church right now? What would we bring in and burn if the Holy Spirit's conviction swept through all of us right now? Right? Maybe it'd be some books and some magazines, right, that sit there on our shelves or in our drawers that we know that they don't honor God. We know that we shouldn't read them. We know that we shouldn't, you know, that we shouldn't endorse that trash, but we do, because after all, everybody does. It's funny. It's enjoyable. We like it. I really like that movie. You know, I'm not sure I want to quit watching it because I just enjoy it. I just enjoy it. Yet you know in your heart of hearts that it doesn't honor God. All right, what would we burn if we were convicted like this? Right? Maybe some of those movies that we keep around as guilty pleasures that we know that they don't align with the faith that we profess. Maybe the TV would be turned off more often than it was on. Maybe what are the things that would be different if that conviction swept through all of us and we actually repented and said, enough. Enough. Verse 20 kind of serves as a parenthetical summary of the gospel's initial victory over darkness in Ephesus. And I call it parenthetical, and I say it's an initial victory because the battle wasn't over yet. The battle wasn't over yet. These evil forces, these demons, they regrouped for a vicious counterattack that we're going to cover in the next week. But at this point, Paul saw tremendous victory of the gospel in his ministry while he was at Ephesus. Right? Acts 19, verse 20, it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So, why was this victory happening? Why? I think there's two reasons. First one is this. Paul ministered the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer, which is always, always, always how we are to assault the darkness of this world. A lot of times, you know, even in Christian circles, people get this idea that you can't just preach the truth straight. You have to contextualize it. You have to make it more palatable for those who you're sharing it with. That is never shown to us in any biblical account throughout the New Testament. It's the disciples being willing to go out there and just put the truth out there straight. Right? That's what Paul did. That's one of the reasons why this victory was happening. He was putting the truth out there straight. He wasn't doing it by his own power. He was doing it prayerfully, and he was dedicated to seeing the Holy Spirit's power be made manifest in his ministry, not his own. The second reason is this. He worked to the point of exhaustion in service to God and man. He worked to the point of exhaustion to service of God and man. All of us are called to live like Paul. Do you understand that? Not all of us are called to go be missionaries or church planters or anything like that, but all of us are called to abide in the Word and to labor, even to the point of exhaustion. We are called to strive to proclaim and teach the gospel to those God has placed within our sphere of influence, right? And to assist the formal ministry of the church. All of us are called to that. That's the calling that Paul embodied, and that's the same calling that all of us have. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a Danish philosopher. He's a little difficult to read and to wrap your head around sometimes, but he wrote this parable about a wild duck, right? And it serves as a really good illustration of how the soul declines from its own ideals and becomes satisfied with lower standards. Listen to this. He's flying northward across Europe with his friends one spring. A certain duck landed in a Danish barnyard where there was tame ducks. Enjoying some of their corn, he stayed for an hour, then a day, then a week, then a month. Finally, relishing the good fare and safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer. One autumn day, when his wild duck friends were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard, and the duck heard their cries. He felt the thrill of joy and delight, and with a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy. He could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. He couldn't fly with them anymore. So he dropped back again to the barnyard and said to himself, "Well, my life is safe here, and the food is good." Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and then he would begin to flap his wings. But finally, the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cry, but he paid not the slightest attention to them. If God is calling us, whether for salvation or for increased service, by all means, we need to respond now. We need to respond now, not later. Is God asking us if we are willing to be spent and to be expended? Or maybe he's calling us to lay aside some personal goals, right? Some entertainments or some vices. We have to respond with a life-giving, yes, Lord, while we can still hear his voice. While we can still hear his voice. If the Holy Spirit is working in you now and calling any of you to repent of specific things, I encourage you to do that. Don't wait. Don't enjoy it one more time. Don't say, oh, later, after this season, or after this episode, or after whatever. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. We're not promised another day. We're not. We're not. We need to respond with yes, Lord, regardless of what it might cost us. We need to respond with faith, not even knowing how those things are going to come to pass. We need to know that God is calling us, and if he is calling us, he will equip us and he will empower us to do the things that he's called us to do. We can always think of a million reasons to wait. Stop. We have to stop. The gospel of Jesus Christ reigns victorious over darkness. We have to let the gospel assault the darkness in our own lives. We have to let the gospel confuse the darkness in our own lives. We have to let the gospel defeat the darkness in our own lives. Do you understand that? Understand that we have to combat the darkness that we have in our own lives and in our own surroundings with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you, Father, for the witness of Scripture, for the testimony of Scripture showing us that fallen men and women just like us have been faithful to you throughout history. Yes, they worked tirelessly. Yes, they went through seasons of persecution, through brutal affliction oftentimes, and yet they remained faithful. God, help us. Call us, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would torment us as long as we sit there and try to wait and tarry while you're calling us, Lord. Let us be in torment as we sit there and try to justify our own sin and justify not doing the things that you're calling us to do. God, make it unbearable for us. Lord, draw us into a season of faithfulness that we have never been to before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, if the Lord is working on you this morning, if he's calling you to repent of something, I invite you to come. Spend some time at the altar in repentance. Do it as we're getting ready to prepare for communion here in just a minute. But don't pretend that God isn't calling you. Don't ignore him. You're not guaranteed tomorrow.